To 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's about three quarters of the way. Paul wrote these letters back to the Thessalonian church on his second missionary journey. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if I'm bending over tonight, my eyes are not good. I've had surgery three times on my left eye, and it was worse than it was before the surgery. And in the average Baptist church, you have to strike a match to see if the light's on anyhow, don't you? And so, if I've got down here my nose rubbing, then I'm trying to read. That's what's going on, all right? I tell you what you do. I know everybody's not able, and there's a lot of sick folks. Why don't you stand up while we read one verse? Do we do that? All right, here's a missionary writing a second letter back to a church that he started in a Greek seaport town today called Salaconia, Thessalonica, named after the sister of Alexander the Great. Here's a missionary writing back, and boy, he says something here that rattles Baptist cages. Verse 15, "Therefore, brethren," 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Thank you and be seated. And the meeting this morning, in the morning hour, we departed from the standard approach on a Sunday morning meeting. And I looked at this message all afternoon, Brother Keith, and I thought, well, I might as well continue the departure from protocol. I mean, you won't shoot me, will you? No. So we're just going to continue a bit of a different approach to this thing. Now, tonight, I want to talk to you about a good tradition that is dying in our churches. A good tradition. Contrary to what all of us have been taught, all traditions are not bad. For example, we stand to sing the national anthem. There's no law that invokes that. It's a tradition. It's not bad. We gather with family on Thanksgiving. Tradition. Why do you bow your heads and close your eyes when people pray? Find the passage, 31,102 verses in the Bible. Find it, I'll eat it. Well, I'm saved because it's not there. It's a tradition. Now, years ago when we were working and helping to get Bibles into communist countries and doing a lot of things, you know, along that line, I picked up something from Richard Wurmbrand. And that is, in the underground churches, Christians would never close their eyes when they prayed. They would always keep their eyes open. But today, tradition dictates we bow our heads and close our eyes. No law, no verse in the Bible that says that. So we do have some traditions that are not bad. Not bad at all. Now, who would argue that these traditions, that there's a list of them, I've named three, who would argue that they're wrong? Well, we couldn't do that. They're helpful. When people stand to sing the national anthem, that invokes a sense of loyalty and pious reverence. When we meet on Thanksgiving, you know, Thanksgiving is about the only American calendar holiday that we can still observe and have a clear conscience. I mean, they've messed up everything. Now they're writing high school textbooks and lying even about the Indians and the Pilgrims. But Thanksgiving is about the only one, if you know anything about history, you don't have to feel a bit shady about when you respect it. So we meet. Nobody would argue that these traditions are wrong. However, we should remember that tradition in the church is evil and wicked when it overrules, supplants, replaces, or derides the Word of God. That's when tradition becomes wrong in the church. And if it does not do that, it might be all right, it might be thrown out, it might be accepted, but keep in mind now, when it does that, it becomes evil and wicked. The Lord Jesus clashed with tradition. If you know Matthew 15 and the parallel section in Mark chapter 7, five times there, Christ rebukes them and talks about, "Woe you, because you observe the traditions of the elders." And in the days of... Now, this is a whole lesson in itself, and I don't get in this, or we won't get what we're after tonight. But the Lord Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for observing traditions of their elders. Now, in the context in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7, you'll find where Christ severely rebuked them. And He said in Mark 17, "You make the Word of God of none effect by your tradition." So there's a case where Jewish tradition, it's also called the Oral Law in the Talmud, it's called the Mishnah for you theologians who are here tonight. And so the Lord Jesus said that you make the Word of God, or the written Torah law, 613 commandments in the total law of Moses, He said, you make the Torah law of none effect by your rotten tradition. And then He told them in Matthew 15:7, He said, you are hypocrites. Now, 2,000 years ago, our Lord clashed with traditions in the religion of Israel, which traditions supplanted the Word of God, the Torah law, the law of Moses. They were supposed to have been observing. So, with that little bit of introduction, tradition in the church can be right and it can be wrong. It depends on how it faces up to this book. That's the litmus test, brother, right there. That one is. Now, listen to this carefully. There are times when some traditions enhance the teaching of Scripture. There are times when it does that, some of them. And tonight, our subject is a good tradition that's dying out in the church. And I hope God will gather you in this evening, because this is needed as sorely as what we talked about this morning. I want to talk to you about something that entered our churches around 180 years ago, American churches, and it was a tradition. And this tradition has served only to enhance the Scripture and to do good to those who observed it. But it's dying. And it's about dead. And I want to talk to you about this tradition. All right, I hope God's got you hanging by your nose right now, and you're ready to listen. Now, here's the part where people can't take it, and it's quite obvious, seeing the mess we're in, that we can't take it. Now, in order to understand this tradition that's in our church that has done us nothing but good for almost 200 years, but it's dying out, and many churches have already shut the doors, and it's already dead. In order to talk about this tradition, it is a thing that rose up in early American history and rose up in our churches. And obviously, unless I give you some review, some scaled-down review of the leading up to this tradition, then you won't appreciate it and what you're doing with it here on Wednesday night. The tradition that's good, that's dying in our churches. In order to understand how this tradition started and stepped into our churches and was such a blessing to millions over the years, we've got to go back to the beginning. At the beginning of the 1600s, the strongest power on earth was the mighty British Empire. There was none like it. America wasn't known. The name America comes from an Italian Roman Catholic map maker named Americus Vespucius. That's where the name comes from. And at the beginning of the 1600s, the British kings hired explorers and mariners, sailors, marines, whatever, merchant marine, whatever you want to call them. And they hired these men and sent them all over the known world of that day to discover new lands and there to claim them for the British Empire and for the crown and for the king. Follow the story carefully. This is at the dawn of the 1600s. In the year 1607, Virginia had a British representative of the king step on American shore for the first time, raise the flag of that old scoundrel. They're all a bunch of idiots, those British kings, anyhow. They married their cousins and uncles and grandmas, and all you got to do is look at the photograph. All of them look like a bunch of jerks, don't they? I mean, I don't know what you know about history. They're sitting up there, you know, that most of them look like Janet Reno. Hey, boy, you know that one, don't you? You know, she sort of walks out. Wow. Excuse me, I'm telling the truth now, so, right. In 1607, the British crown established its first colony on what would be called America, and it was Virginia. That first colony in 1607 was not founded for religious reasons. It was strictly a mercenary endeavor. It was strictly for making money, for sending furs and saltpeter and timber and dried hides and et cetera, back to that rascal in England so he could make more money. That's how Virginia started. But then 13 years later in 1620, further up the north coast, another boat landed called the Mayflower. And they landed at a place called, they called it Plymouth Rock. They named it after Plymouth, England, where they had sold their pigs and chickens and cattle and furniture and everything they could, and they rented, and some texts say they bought the Mayflower, hired a captain. They said, "We're sick of Britain. We're sick of this idiotic king. We're sick of going to jail. We're sick of having our homes broken up. We're sick of our loved ones being executed and dying like rats in prison." So they got on board the Mayflower, and they said, "Hey, we've heard there's good things over there. Let's make a trip." And so if you want to be exact, on December the 21st, 1620, they dropped anchor off the Bay of Massachusetts. Now that group, they weren't here for mercenary reasons. They didn't come here to make money. And look, some preachers really get upset with me because I try to be so honest with these things. Now, if you think everybody aboard the Mayflower was a Christian, you're nuts. They had enough wine on that thing to pickle a herd of dinosaurs, and they'd be standing for a year. And if you think everybody there was a Bible packing, King James packing, that devil didn't even exist yet. Huh? Bible, you know what you're talking about. There were many believers aboard the Mayflower, and they were some royal scoundrels. Now, I'm leading up to this thing. 1620. Now, over the next 100 years, these two colonies grew into how many? Every time you see the American flag, it has 7 red stripes, 6 white, a total of 13. Tell me, what does that stand for? The 13 what? Original colonies. We got a flag stuck on the back of our van. It's there. I think about it so often. One of those stickers there. So in the next 100 years, this one in Virginia in 1607 for money, and on up the coast, those guys that they had, most of them froze to death, died, fell out of the boat, drowned in the river, drowned in the bay. The water was... And look, boy, they sure timed it wrong. They should have landed in June. They landed in December. Amen, you people from Vermont and up there? I mean, 9 pair of long johns won't help when it gets cold enough up there, will it? And so, in the next 100 years, there were 13 colonies. But then those 13 colonies, and there was an estimation of somewhere around 3 million people within 100 years in the 13 colonies. But then unrest began to bounce back and forth among those generally 13 peaceful colonies. They all needed one another. There were Indians scalping. There were all kind of problems, disease, smallpox was rampant. Everything was going on, and they needed help. But then after about 13 years, trouble began to happen. That scoundrel over there in England on the throne, he began to oppress those people. Not only did he demand more furs, more timber, more tar, more dried fish, more dried meat, more nails out of the mines, more saltpeter. Not only did he demand that, but then he began to levy taxes on the colonists. Sound like there's some crowd going around here today. And they got heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And as a result, conflict rose up within the 13 colonies. The majority of the people said, tell him to drop dead. We want to declare ourselves independent and make our own way free from that scoundrel. But there was always a tiny handful that said, no, sir, we've got to be loyal to the crown. Now, this unrest led to the Revolutionary War, which started in 1775. About eight, some texts say 5 years, before the Revolutionary War, God sent a mighty spiritual awakening right across all 13 colonies. About 5 years before the bloody Revolutionary War, a great revival. Now, there were many men involved because there were many preachers. But there were two men that were outstanding. One was named Jonathan Edwards, who went to Yale University as a boy 13 years old and graduated when he was 17 and was saved and called to preach at Yale. Brother, today Yale will turn you into a whoremonger, a fornicator, a God-hater, and a Bible-hater. And brother, when Edwards went, he got saved. Isn't that something? And then there was another man who came along, and his name was George Whitfield. There's a county in Georgia. Whitfield County is named after him. And about 5 years before the unrest exploded into the terrible Revolutionary War, which lasted for eight horrible years, God looked down and sent preachers, and there was an awakening. It's called the earlier. I wish I could talk to you about that for an hour. But brother, what a thing. Jonathan Edwards was preaching one time on the Commons in old Philadelphia, or we call it the Courthouse Square today. And after the meeting, someone asked a fellow, they said, how did Edwards preach? And a man said, his voice boomed like a muffled cannon. Now, all noise is not necessarily power, but sometimes power makes noise. Standing in his audience was the famous Shakespearean actor George Garrick, who had just visited America and the new colonies, and Garrick was the most famous Shakespearean actor in the world. He could say it like nobody. And when Edwards finished his three-hour sermon with hot tears dripping down and staining, making mud in the dust hill where he stood, when he finished his mighty sermon, somebody says, Mr. Garrick, what did you think about that sermon? And Garrick said this. He said, I would give a handful of gold sovereigns if I could say, oh, you poor people, like the preacher said. This is America. Whitfield. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Preaching in an upstairs building, held up by wooden posts. I have a copy of that sermon taken off the original manuscript. I have a photocopy. This is before the Revolutionary War. God trying to spare America, that would be. Whitfield was nearsighted. He read his sermon off of paper, holding a candle, like that. He put it down and turned a page. And as Whitfield read, something happened. Suddenly a man seized the post and screamed, God! I'm sinking into hell! Save me! Whitfield kept reading. There's 27 pages to that sermon. And mighty revival broke out. And it spread over these colonies. And not everybody was saved. But thousands came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then, boom, 1775, the King of England sent his red coats and said, we'll crush you and reclaim the colonies for England and the crown. You know, I've always loved history. Everything has a history to it. That coat you're wearing has a history to it. This pulpit, this wood has a history to it. Your glasses have a history to them. And I picked up something a long time ago. In fact, when my brother was fighting in the Korean War, about 3 weeks later, I lost the use of my legs in a football accident. I was a young 18-year-old boy. And I picked up when he was wounded. He was wounded 3 times. And I was driven. I said, I want to learn everything I can about this war. Man, I was a kid. And I picked up something. I noticed that as I began to read that just before Nazi Germany invaded the Baltic states, Latvia, Estonia, Lithuania, and White Russia, just before that, old Dr. Rood and Dr. James Stewart preached all over those states, and there was a great revival that broke out on the border between Russia and the Baltic states. Did you know old Dr. Rood preached in one meeting, and over 100,000 Estonians, Latvians, and Lithuanians were saved, and the next year the German troops were goose-stepping through their gates. How many of you know that just before the Korean War broke out, that a great revival swept across Korea? How many of you know that especially Australian missionaries were used of God to bring a great awakening in Vietnam just before the Vietnam War broke out? It's amazing over the course of history that just before judgment calls, mercy shouts an answer for those who are willing to hear. Now, the great revolutionary war began, a bloody war. It lasted for 8 years, and then at the end of those 8 years, the impossible. In all the annals of the War College today in Washington, D.C., is still astounding. Do you know what happened? That little handful of Continental soldiers, ragged, barefooted, with muskets that wouldn't fire, half-starved, they beat the mightiest empire on the face of this earth, and the British surrendered to the 13th. You have a heritage. I have a heritage. But we never stop to think about it. We're so busy doing our thing. I want to tell you something. And hey, you better get this. You need to write this in your Bible. A nation that forgets its past has no future. You ought to write that in your Bible and read that once a week. The Revolutionary War ended in 1783. When the thing was over, the 13 colonies were impoverished, there was starvation, the houses were burned, the factories were burned, the livestock had been killed or poisoned by the British troops, homes were broken up, men had their legs shot off, their arms shot off, blindness was one of the raging problems of the soldiers that won the war. And let me tell you, when the Revolutionary War was over, the 13 colonies were like a ragged scarecrow blowing in the wind in the garden. But do you know what happened? Some 4 years later, after early what was left of America suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered, some 4 to 5 years later, God sent another spiritual awakening to what was left of the 13 colonies. Now, I've not forgot the tradition that's dying. I'm heading there. Listen carefully. Suddenly, the great early American Methodist Church stepped forward. The Methodist Church. Today they marry queers. I'm talking about the Methodist Church when I was a boy. I'm talking about going with my daddy to Cook's Methodist Church. You know, I used to have a fantastic memory. I don't have it anymore. As a 3 and 4 year old boy standing between my daddy's knees with his duckhead overalls on in Cook's Methodist Church and old brother Cotton preaching hell, and I was just like that. And I have seen those women with bonnets and long dresses and men all over the floor praying, and it sounded like a roar of a train. And I remember one time squeezing my daddy's leg, and I said, "Daddy, I'm afraid. What's going on?" And my dad put his hand on my head and said, "Son, don't be afraid. They're praying." Oh, boy. We don't have that anymore today. And out of that early Methodist church came Pemberton and Cartwright. The guy who sat in his saddle, Pillsbury, the college is named after him over here. And out of that Methodist church came the guy that you've seen in Bob Jones University film, Sheffy. And all over, especially Virginia, West Virginia, the Carolinas, and especially the northeast side of Kentucky, great revival spilt out again all over America. As some of you know, we spent nearly 4 years in Kentucky before having to come back. And I found a photograph while searching the archives of the largest theological library in the world, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary Library in Louisville, Kentucky. I found an old photograph of one of those revivals in Pikeville, Kentucky. You go to Pikeville, Kentucky today, brother, and you're lucky if you get out of there with your life, if you've ever been to Eastern Kentucky. I mean, those mountain people, brother, they are mountain people. I knew a missionary that went there and worked 22 years before the people would barely speak to him. 22 years. I met him in a meeting in Somerset, Kentucky. He was an old man and couldn't make it anymore. God sent another great awakening right after the Revolutionary War. In that photograph, there outside Pikeville, Kentucky, in a logging camp, a woodcutting camp, 10,000 men alone were swept into the kingdom of God by an act of sovereign grace. 10,000. In fact, there's an old photograph of the preacher, and he's standing in mud, and he's got his Bible laid on a stump. And there's men down on their faces. Some of them got their hands in their, pulling their hair, and some of them in their beard. And as I looked at that, I thought, yes, God, you sent revival before the Revolutionary War. Now America's about to die, and you're sending them what they need to get them back in action again. And this thing spread, especially over Kentucky and the Virginias and part of North Carolina, especially in the mountain area. So many people were saved, and I'm heading for the tradition. So many people were saved that they had meetings every night of the week somewhere when the weather would permit. They met outside. They met in barns. This is when the Brush Harbor and camp meetings were born in these days. And people flocked everywhere. A farmer who could only read John 3:16 would stand up, borrow a Bible. It was rolled in on a pack horse or a pony. And when he finished, it was taken over to another group to read. And did you know in those days in early America, they actually had public readings of the Bible? In Philadelphia, they had a desk that weighed nearly 3 tons. And they had a Bible. And down the spine of that Bible, let me show you. This is the spine. Down the spine is a big Bible. Down the spine of that thing was a piece of steel with a hole and a chain attached to the desk to keep somebody from stealing it in the community. And every Saturday they would have readings. And men would plow, even some of them by lantern light, in order to get there for the readings. And people would come in all day long in droves, and one man would read and another man would read and another man. You know what? If Brother Keith announced he's going to have a Bible reading, some of you would hang him and say, want to chase him off. That's where we are today. We're swimming in Bible. We've got the Schofield and the Blowfield and the Mofield and all the rest of it, and we still don't know what's going on. We still don't know the score anymore. Great, they had to have church, and they met every night somewhere they could. And as they met, the feature of all the meetings was prayer. The number one feature. The time was given almost wholly to prayer. A man would expound a verse, and somebody would say, we must pray for farmer so-and-so. We must pray for this man. We must pray. I rode in from Bristol, and we must pray for this farm along the road. And sometime they would pray all night long and get up and go to work the next day. And brother, they worked hard. They didn't have an hour and a half coffee break and right off on your job and have to take your paycheck from the backside instead of the front side like we do in America today. And as this thing began to mushroom and blossom, wintertime hit. That cut the meetings down. They couldn't meet as much as they could anymore. And they would meet and pray and meet and pray and meet and pray. Now we're heading for the tradition. And then finally, especially in this northern eastern side of Kentucky, a big meeting was called of all the people that were interested outside Frankfort. There were over 25,000 people that showed up. And they didn't have a Buick to ride in either, brother. They either rode Shank's pony or rode a mule, and I'd rather walk and ride a mule. When I was a kid, my rear end today still disfractured from riding a mule. I'm telling you, when I was a kid. And they came into Frankfort, and they said, we've got to do something. Our meetings are waxing and waning. What are we going to do? And there was an old Methodist preacher who stood up, and he said, I suggest that we begin our churches on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And that's where the tradition started. And for years they met on Wednesday night by the hundreds and thousands wherever they could. They met again in barns and wherever they could meet in houses. And the church buildings that were coming up, they could use those. But you know, they didn't have air conditioning and heat like we do. Like when I was a kid, we had an old pot-belly stove and raised the top. The smoke would come out for 10 minutes and you couldn't see the preacher. When I was a kid up in the hills of Tennessee, that's how we did it then. And the old Methodist said, we cannot let prayer go. And so they all agreed to establish a Wednesday night prayer meeting in the church. Ladies and gentlemen, that was a tradition, and that's the good tradition that is dying and almost dead in our churches today. That is a tradition that enhances the Word of God and enhances all the many scriptures on prayer. That is a tradition that should be kept alive, but it is slowly, slowly dying. Now let me see if I can conclude this thing for you this evening. Please listen very carefully to this. If you want to know the real temperature of Church Street Baptist Church, stick your head in the door on Wednesday night. Sunday morning, don't fool me anymore, Brother Keith. Now, when I was 25 years old, anybody could fool me. I mean, Bozo the Clown could fool me. But I'm so old and worn out now, it don't work that way anymore. Do you know what? Instead of carrying that good tradition of meeting to pray, do you know what I'm talking about? Meeting to pray. Do you know what? In those days, men worked hard. They plowed or they cut timber or they trapped in the winter. I used to trap as a boy to make Christmas money to buy Christmas. I know what trapping's like. I know what it's like to fall in the creek and half freeze before you get home as a kid. And let me tell you, people worked hard and they would meet at these, they'd have big families, 10, 15 kids. Listen, there were seven girls in my mother's family alone. And they would come in, give the kids a smack, put them in a blanket, roll them up, and they'd go to sleep. And they pray all hours of the night. Some of you are so afraid you'll get a run in your pantyhose if you get on your knees. That's foremost. And some of you men, you wouldn't dare crack the crease on your pants. That's foremost. And we want, look, we're kidding everybody but God. And He don't take kidding anymore. Now, dear people, this thing has changed. Our Wednesday night prayer meetings, and I don't know how this fits here. I'm going to say it anyhow. Brother Keith's a man of God. He can take it. Our Wednesday night prayer meetings are no more than a ragged reproduction of what we try to do on Sunday morning. They are a mini version of Sunday morning. Look, I'm a missionary. God only knows how many thousands of churches I've been in and thousands of Wednesday night prayer meetings I've been in. And when I go into a church, if they ask me what you want to take and I'm able, I say, I like to take the Sunday morning Bible class or the Wednesday night group, because I know those who come for Bible class and Wednesday night, they're either half crazy or the mean business one of the two. Isn't it amazing that in a Wednesday night service, and please, and look, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm trying to help you. I won't be around much longer. You're going to have to run with the thing. Mom and I, our son is setting. We're on our way out. And I wouldn't change it for all the cows in Texas. I'll tell you that tonight. But let me tell you something. This business of having a Wednesday night meeting and you sing 9 hymns and have 14 specials and the preacher preaches for an hour and he calls on Brother Smith back there who mumbles a prayer and nobody knows what he says anyhow, and they manage to hear a squeaky amen and they're glad it's over and they stampede out like a bunch of cattle. That's the condition we're in on Wednesday night in our churches. And that's the tradition that's dying in our churches, and we're paying for it today. When we're in Kentucky, they begin to talk about enlarging the building. They're going to have to do something now up there, enlarging the building. And so the pastor came to me, and he visited me last week. We're great friends. He came to me, and he said, Brother Randy, what do you think about enlarging the building? I said, now here's what I think about it. I said, I think until your building won't hold the Wednesday night crowds, then you don't need to enlarge it. Now, Brother Page is very honest. You know what he said? He said, I never heard that one in my life. You know how it is today? We'll have an overflow crowd when some fool's in a parachute jump. Are we going to have somebody catch a greased pig? Are we still got some Bozo the Clown circus act? And we'll have everybody in his hound dog out, all the crooks and thieves. We say, we just got to enlarge the auditorium.
Are you nuts? How long has it been since you went to a Wednesday night prayer meeting and they couldn't sing and they couldn't preach and they prayed? Well, God's really blessing us. Is He? All depends on what blessing is. How long since you've been to a Wednesday night? And I can say this, and Mom knows this truth. Many, many times at Fellowship Baptist Church in Radcliffe, Kentucky, nobody preached and nobody sung. Many times we call the families to stand before God, and a man would take his wife and kids and come and all stand at the front before God. Many a times we'd invite the young people. Many a time, bring your babies and lay them here on the altar. And the spirit of prayer began to get a hold of the people. Do you know why we get down to pray and we pray for 1 minute, and in that 60 seconds, we've already repeated ourselves 14 times in 60 seconds, and we're glad to say amen because we're tired of repeating ourselves. That's where we are today, people. Now, you who don't like Wednesday night, and you who've got a... And I'm not talking... Look, you who excuse yourself out on Wednesday night, I'm not popular anymore, and I'm not going to be... I don't care about being popular anyhow. And if you're that kind, brother, it's you that's got the problem, not this little crippled guy. You've got the problem, not me. And I want to tell you, people, listen, just as sure as God sent revival before that Revolutionary War to save this country, and just as sure as God sent revival after that Revolutionary War to save this country, and I don't have time for it, brother, look, I have 5 books written by soldiers who fought in the Civil War. I have the diary of a Civil War chaplain. That great hymn we sing, "Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of..." Do you know that was written by Yankee soldiers sitting around the campfire in the Civil War? Did you know that? You ought to learn something about what you're singing. You might be singing a lie. I have the diary of a Civil War chaplain, and it's got nearly 300 pages, and in 2 volumes, I've only got one of the volumes. And over, he talks about the revival, the awakening, men coming praying to be saved. And they were actually slipping across. Christians were slipping over to the Yankees, and the Southerners were slipping over, and there was a cross current going. The officers would have had them shot if they'd have found it out. And there were Christians actually praying for one another on opposite sides in the Civil War. We went on. Dan Rather's not going to. He's a Jew anyhow. He's not going to tell you that. Okay? You see, people, this tradition is a good tradition. We owe the old-fashioned, circuit-riding, Sheffield-type Methodist church this honor. But what have we done with it? 30 years ago, 40 years ago, the most notorious liberal modernistic churches in America announced they were calling off Wednesday night. And then a few years later, they announced they were calling off Sunday night. And the only reason they have a Sunday morning service to hear him tell lies anyhow is to get enough money to pay that joker when I think he ought to be starved out. But we're the same way. We talk about we still go to prayer meeting. Do you go to prayer meeting? Now I'm going to have to shut up. I'm running out of gas. Yeah, well, you pray to God to take this pain out of my rear end, and I will, okay? I tore this muscle loose off my spine. But dear folk, this great tradition that we've had. I told you about Cook's Methodist Church as a boy. That was a Wednesday night. You know what my dad used to do when it was snowing? He'd hitch the mules up to a wagon, throw blankets in the wagon, and put us kids in the wagon. And I don't know if you've ever rode a wagon and the wheels are covered with a sheet of steel over gravel road. And if you don't have kidney trouble, you'll have it when you arrive at your destination, I'm telling you. And look, I remember that I was a little kid scared to death. I didn't know why. I said, "What are we going to do, Dad?" He said, "We're going to church. Your mama's getting ready. Let's go to church." And that's how it used to be. Some of you got every convenience in the world. You've got more money than you know what to do with. And let me tell you, Wednesday night means nothing to you. Means nothing to you. There are people who actually come to church to soothe their conscience over the thing or keep the preacher from ringing their doorbell on a Thursday morning while they weren't there. Dear folk, we talked about ism this morning. We talked about the thing that's before us. Tonight we talked about the great tradition that's in our churches that has enhanced prayer. God only knows what's been done through Wednesday night prayer meetings. That old-fashioned Methodist church, they call fastings. Fastings. Oh boy, now I am cussing. Fastings. You know, they call for fastings. and they would fast. And what they would do, the men worked, you know, brother, you can't cut timber and plow mules all day and fast. I know, okay? I did that before. I lost the use of my legs 18 years old. And you know what those men would do? They would fast all night long or at increments. And that's where our word breakfast comes from. They would have their first meal. They call it breakfast. And in the morning, they would eat their first meal. They broke the fast with what we call breakfast breakfast. Do you see? Our heritage is riddled with divine truth. On every corner, our heritage whispers and calls and pleads, "My people return to God." Is your heart hard? Mine is so hard at times. I'm so ashamed of it. Brother Keith, there are times when I say, "God, forgive me for getting up to try to preach." I've prayed that, Brother Keith, before I've gone to the pool. Is your heart hard? Are you obstinate? Your wife left you with a bunch of kids, and you've tried to rear them, so that gives you the right to be mean as a devil when you get 80 years old, doesn't it? Oh, your husband ran off and left you for that little slick chick down at the office. And so that gives you the right to be a mean old cussed woman when you get 65 years old and get gray-headed. No, it doesn't. We don't have but one right. And that's to prostrate ourselves before the God of heaven and say, "Thank you for Jesus Christ who has saved us and given us something to finish His terrible life for." Oh, dear people, I'm pleading with you tonight. I'm calling with you. Renew yourselves to God. If you have to struggle and fast and pray and sweat and say, "God, break my heart, break my stubborn spirit, regardless of what it takes," I dare you to pray it. We were struggling in South Africa, Brother Keith. You know some of it. That terrible place, the landmine fields and the threats in South Africa. And I went through a spell of where I didn't know what to do. When I'd leave home, I thought I'd never be back. We've had police to escort us. I went to one place down there. My wife don't know this now. A place called Alivor North. And they actually had bomb experts standing around my car at night to keep it from being bombed in South Africa. We've had them to break meetings up, set tires on a tire on fire. And brother, a tire can put out a lot of smoke and have to run out of the building. And I went through such a strait over there, and I got in such a strait, I said, "Oh, God, whatever it takes to do something to bring us back where we should be, do it." I finished that book. I had to leave the country, went to Australia, and we're in Australia just a few years, and I got a phone call. My son was down with terminal leukemia. But 32 years old, Mom. You see? We want to be in prayer. We want to be able to hold on to God. I became a missionary in October, a Friday night in October 1959. Brother Ed Ledford Sr. was preaching. And I became a missionary. I had two or three men in the church. I knew God was going to call him to mission field, him to mission field, him to mission field. And after we had 2 weeks. Boy, you can tell this a long time ago. We had 2 weeks of meeting, two services every day except 2 days out of the week. And the last night, I took Mom and the kids home, put them in the bed. She said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to go back to church and spend the night in prayer." Spend the night in prayer. A paraplegic. And I spent the night in prayer, and about 4:30 in the morning, God spoke to my heart and said, "Go to Australia." I went home, woke my wife up. She said, "What's wrong?" I said, "We're going to Australia." You know what she said? She said, "When do you want me to start packing?" Now, people, I used to live like that. And Brother Keith, I'm not satisfied with it anymore. You know, I want to be like that again. I want to be like those Methodists. I want to be able to cry for my brother again. And my children and my grandchildren. But we've got to come back to prayer. And there is a closeness to God carries a price that may kill you if you're willing to pay it. Paul said, "Beloved, stay with the traditions that I have taught you." Let's stand and pray.